Okay, I'm going to continue our discussion in Galatians 5. We've been talking about drunkenness and alcohol usage in general. I'm going to try to move this along. I want to be done with this by the time we're done with the Lord's Supper anyway. And maybe we'll touch on some of it just to the elements when we get to the Lord's Supper and so forth. We looked at the Old Testament and what the Bible has to say about alcohol and its usage here. And there's a couple others that I didn't hit on. I'll just mention them in passing. There's several instances in David's life. He deals with a fellow called Nabal. Man's name speaks of being a fool. Fool, his wife, Abigail. And, Nabal was a foolish man. And he resisted leadership and the hand of God upon David and stood against those things. And just a brief passage, 1 Samuel 25:36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife told him these things, which was David's reaction to what he had said, and what was that his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. And the whole episode, David and Bathsheba, doesn't specifically mention drink, but you know, David didn't go to battle like he normally would. He's up there lounging on his rooftop, looking around, looking at things he shouldn't see and looking at things that probably shouldn't be there to see. But those things later on in David's life, his sons and the role alcohol played there. You know the story of Absalom and Amnon, his brother, and Amnon commits incest with his sister. Half-sister, Absalom is the full brother of his sister, and he determines he's going to kill his brother Amnon. And just to set that in context, 2 Samuel 13:28. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you, be courageous and be valiant? And the servants of Absalom did as Amnon, unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose, because Amnon had a big party for all of David's sons here. And all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were in the way, that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and there is none of them left. Well, it goes on to say that he didn't kill all the king's sons, but David's heart died within him almost when he heard that, and then he heard that Absalom had killed Amnon, and it was incest, alcohol. Why does one want to get involved in these things? Solomon, so much in the Proverbs we already looked at. And before I get into the New Testament, and folks will bring various verses out and say, well, doesn't this justify alcohol, using alcohol? And, I think you need to look at those things. And again, I'm telling you what the Lord's taught me and what my view of these things. But let's just look at this one in Proverbs. We'll look at a few in the New Testament. And if you think I skipped over some verses you would like to hear me talk about, let me know and I'll talk about them too. But Proverbs 31 verse 4 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. And as most commentators understand, I think this is Bathsheba writing to or speaking to Solomon. Lemuel was a pet name. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And then verse 6 goes on. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Many commentators, and I think that's probably the case here, look at that. This is probably sarcasm. Yeah! Give it to the guy who's about to die, or the guy who's heavy heart, let him drink and forget those things. Does that address any of the problems? Does that give any relief? And right here in the context, Solomon was told it's not for kings to drink wine. We already talked about how we're kings and priests. So I believe that's probably sarcasm. You say, well, the Bible doesn't have any sarcasm in it. Yeah, I don't think you've read the Bible. Folks don't like it when you use sarcasm sometimes, and I'm not saying I don't sometimes do it in the flesh. But, you know, I think about Elijah out there with the prophets of Baal, and they have their great contest, and he comes down and says, you know, prophets of Baal, you build your altar, you ask your God to bring fire down. Don't you light a fire, you ask him to. And then Elijah says, I'll do that, and I'll ask the God of heaven. And Elijah built the altar and built a pit around it and filled it with water and poured water all over the wood. And the priests of Baal are out there all day long, begging and crying and screaming for their God to light. And, of course, there's no God there to hear. Elijah has some choice words for him. And if you go back to some of the original underlying meanings, he's basically saying, yeah, where's your God? Maybe he went on a vacation, you know. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's on a pot, you know. And he goes on for a lot of the pretty hard sarcasm. And it goes beyond that. In the end, the prophets of Baal are all slain when they can't do anything, and God brings the fire from heaven. And but the people still didn't learn. You know, the king didn't learn. Ahab didn't really make any difference. You can't open people's eyes. You can show them miracles. You can do all. That won't change them. Only the Holy Spirit can. Anyway, I'm getting off topic a little bit. Anyway, we've gone over and looked at some of the Old Testament in regards to alcohol. We looked at two major words that are used there and how they're differentiated and help us to distinguish in context sometimes. In the New Testament, the most used word for alcohol, for wine, is oinos. And really that oinos covers both meanings that we saw in the Old Testament. You know, for Yayin and for Tyrosh. And it can cover both. There is another term that's sometimes used in some others in the New Testament, gloikos, and which is somewhat more vague in its differentiation. But again, we have to understand that there people cannot deny that there were two different types of wine. You look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament. A lot of them try to say that. Say, well, wine is wine, but it's not. It's simply not. And we have to determine from the context and whether it's considered alcoholic, fermented, or non-alcoholic, the pure fruit of the vine. Scripture speaks of the blood of the grape. You crush the grape, and the blood of the grape comes out. You don't have to do something to it. Make it the blood of the grape. Sometimes the word oinos is used also in a more figurative and metaphorical sense, God's judgment and the sins of the whore of Babylon and some of these other things. Few verses I'll touch on people try to use to justify drink. And I'm telling you, there was a time in my life I really, really, really tried to do that. John 2, verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine, oinos, and knew not whence it was, but for the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man that beginneth the feast set forth the good wine, oinos, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine, oinos, until now. And John 4 says, when Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, oinos, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. Jesus turned the water into wine. So, well, then drinking alcoholic wine must be a good thing. Well, that's not necessarily what this passage is teaching. Now, I believe it was, in fact, it's referred to as good wine. And if you remember in the Old Testament, we saw how that term was used for the good wine, for the better wine, for the new wine, to refer to the fresh blood of the grape. I don't believe that the wine at Cana of Galilee was alcoholic or fermented wine. The people there, it sounds like they were already pretty well drunk. Would the Lord add to that? The Scripture tells you not to do that. In Ephesians, we're told, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And folks say, well, just don't be drunk with wine. It's not correct to say that we can drink wine as long as we don't get drunk. And where is that line? And what is it, just a little bit drunk or a whole lot drunk? It's, again, quite evident from the Old Testament, New Testament, Christians are priests and kings from God's perspective. We're told that the king and the prince should not partake of wine, lest his judgment be affected. And we should not want to have our judgment affected. I'll hit a verse here and I'll come back to it a little bit more. 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Titus 2:3. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And again, folks, well, it's just not much wine. You can have a little bit. And if you come again to the word there, and I got a little bit out of context, but that's used in some of these verses concerning the pastors and the deacons and these elderly women and men and so forth. 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of bishop, and again, I'm a bishop. There's three terms in the New Testament that refer to the various aspects of the pastoral office. They're not some hierarchy. And if a bishop, episkopos, the one who oversees, who's appointed there by the Lord, ordained by, called by the church, this is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. The word is used here, it comes from the oinos, but it's a combined word, paroinos, and para means beside or with, along with. And so paroinos literally means not staying near wine. So paroinos, it doesn't approach near wine, doesn't come close to wine, you could understand at all. They stay away from wine. You know, it's just a little bit okay. I don't think so. And, you know, I can't hold that position. We're eventually going to be marking the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about controversy in some Baptists like us. And, you know, some of them absolutely insist on having fermented wine at the Lord's table. But they absolutely stand against it anywhere else. Well, and then most Baptists of our sort, a lot of them, some of them hold, as we do, I looked amongst many of my friends, amongst the primitive Baptists, not all of them, but many of them, they use wine at the Lord's Supper, and some of them are quite proud of their whiskey drinking, too. But we went to a primitive Baptist brother's house up in Tallahassee one time. He had all his empty booze bottles around the house. And even if you argue for fermented wine, it almost in every case when the Bible talks about strong drink, which is the distilled and fortified, it obviously speaks against that. So why would one want to be involved in those sort of things? And I'm trying to skip through here, and I'm maybe try not to lose it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23. Another verse, folks say, well, see, you ought to be drinking out fermented wine. Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Okay, so is Paul the one who said that you're not supposed to be near wine, going to tell somebody to drink alcoholic wine? I think probably not, unless it's in a purely medicinal sense, and it's possible. But he writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine, oinos, for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And I don't know all the ailments that someone can have of the stomach, but I don't know of any to where alcoholic wine would help it. And I know of many, and I drink grape juice every morning. And so would Paul be telling Timothy to have fermented wine for his stomach's sake? Would he be telling the pastor of a church to be drinking fermented wine? I really don't think so. I likely, again, believe this is the pure fruit of the vine. I realize some folks will argue differently. But those who argue differently, particularly Baptists of our sort, that argue differently because they want to say you should use fermented wine for the Lord's table, then why not always? And most of them strongly stand against that. I don't get it. And the way they do it is because what they understand of the process of fermentation, which is an error as well, what they understand. But even if it were right, it's like, well, you've got to understand science and fermentation and whatever. We'll get there. We'll talk about the Lord's Supper. Interestingly enough, and I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again next week or two, the word oinos, wine, is never used relative to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table. Never. The only thing that's referred to as the liquid element is the cup and the fruit of the vine. That's the only time, the only way it's referred to. And they say, well, the old Jews did this and that. Well, there's even modern Orthodox Jews that reject fermented wine. So, another interesting case. And again, if you take that passage in Proverbs, I say, well, give wine to him that, if you don't take it sarcastically, give wine to him that's ready to die, right? Or that's down in the dumps. Our Lord had wine offered to him as he was on the cross. He knew he was ready to die, and he refused it. Mark 15:23. And they gave him to drink wine, oinos, mingled with myrrh. But he received it not. Some have speculated, again, I don't have all the answers. Some I've seen even speculated that this was one of Satan's last attempts to tempt Jesus to sin. I don't know, but I do know this. That serves as an example to us. So, well, give wine to him that's ready to die. The Lord was on the eve of death, and he would not receive that. And again, our Lord was King of Kings and our High Priest, and we've talked about how those things are applied to Christian believers. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's our high priest. He is the king. We know the passage in Revelation 19, which I sometimes preach on around Christmas time. Because there are no more mangers. The next time they see the Lord, this is what he's going to look like. And I won't read all the verses around it, but Revelation 9:16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes to make war. Another consideration, another passage to look at. Consider John. John is called the Baptist. He was the first Baptist preacher. He could be understood as, and the scripture calls him the Baptist, ever before it speaks of him baptizing. We were told in Luke, his parents were advised, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. John, and I've got a whole message on that, maybe more, was a very, very unique individual. A very, very unique ministry. But he was a Baptist. Folks don't like you to say that. I don't care. The Bible tells me he was the Baptist. He was the very first Baptist. Not all our Baptist forefathers have borne that name. But all true churches descended from the first church that Jesus Christ founded. And it was formed from that nucleus that John had prepared for the Lord. He came to prepare a people, the scriptures say, of the Lord. John came and he preached the gospel and he baptized. And the Lord took those baptized people, a select group of those, and formed them into his church. Now, if anybody could start a church from something other than baptized people, it would be our Lord. And if it had deigned God, had decided to do things that way, but he didn't. He gave us that example. That first church, it was formed by Jesus Christ, were baptized believers that had been baptized by John. John drank neither wine nor strong drink, and he was a Baptist, and I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a Baptist. Except when I look around at some folks today that call themselves Baptists. But I can't help that. Thankfully, a lot of them are giving it up, you know. Thankfully, they're becoming community churches, or they're becoming, I don't know what. They got some names that you wouldn't even know was a church. And I say, great. Go be something else. Call yourself something else. Another thing that we might consider in the New Testament, Matthew 9:17. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. Okay, new wine speaks obviously. It's the pure fruit of the vine. You put it in a bottle that had old fermented wine in it, and it's going to ferment rapidly, and it's going to be of such a volume, it's going to bust the bottle. And the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved. When we come to Christ, we're made new creatures. We're like that new wine. It should be in a new bottle. Our outward life, our bodies, our life is to reflect that. And then at the end, it's speaking of the new wine and the new bottles, and it speaks of them of being preserved. That kind of sounds like it's a good thing. And I can read the biblical laws of fermentation by, I've got it sitting on my desk and I forget his name now, but he wrote, you know, an involved treatise of these things years ago, and how the process of fermentation takes place, and how it, in the Middle East, you know, things they did to prevent it, and really for it to, if it's allowed just to go its natural course because of the climate over there, it'll just turn into vinegar. You have to intervene to make it become wine. So, for Luke, speaking to the same thing, chapter 5, verse 37, and no man putteth new wine, oinos, in old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put in new bottles, and both are preserved. And then it speaks here, I believe this passage is obviously speaking of human nature, because it speaks of the good wine and preserving it in good bottle. Human nature is different. Man likes the buzz, right? No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Isn't that the way the old nature is? Isn't that the way the old man is? It was better back in the past. It was better back in, before I was a Christian, before I was whatever. So the preservation speaks of a good thing. It speaks in both the bottle and the new wine are unadulterated and obviously unfermented. And I believe it's symbolic of the new creature that's created in Christ, the new vessel that's to be our outward life, our manner of living. And hence we see other verses as we go through the New Testament in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed us the word of reconciliation. We're new creatures. It's like the new wine. The old way of living, the old perspective of life should be changed in Christ. And it should be manifest in our life. We don't carry that old wine in the new wineskin. We're a new creature. We're a new creation. It wasn't built for that. Figurative term I referred to, and I'll just mention it in passing, in Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That sounds like some place I've heard of. Anyway, for all nations have drunk of the wine, the oinos, of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Again, as we read the bishop, the pastor, the deacon, the wives of the deacon, the old women, I'm going to move on here. We can come back some other day. I don't know. But I think I've made the point. Beyond that, God's wisdom. A Christian is called upon time and time again to be sober. You say, well, that's not referring to alcohol. Well, it's certainly referring to alcohol and much more. It's more than just refraining to alcohol, certainly. But doesn't it seem to imply or to assume being sober from alcohol? And being sober, like completely sober or mostly sober? Being sober or being drunken or just a little bit drunken? We're told, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now is the time to be sober, to be awake, to not have our facilities diminished. A couple of verses down in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And these other passages that refer to deacons and pastors include this admonition as well. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. down in verse 11, speaking of the bishop's wife, the pastor's wife. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Now, some folks tell you the bishop shouldn't have a wife. So where did that come from? Well, if you read more of the scripture, you'll find out where it came from. It came from the pit of hell. But anyway, Titus 1:8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober! Titus 2 speaks of the older men in the church, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. Titus 2:4, speaking of the mature women. I almost said old women, but I almost said that. Of the mature women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And of the younger men, Titus 2:6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And again, folks say, well, that's sober-minded. It's not talking about... How are you sober-minded if you're drunk? I mean, maybe just a little bit drunk. 1 Peter 1, 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober! And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, as at these times, Peter says, listen, you better be sober. And then he goes on down in chapter 4 and verse 7. Says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Next chapter over, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, can you be less than sober and not drink alcohol? Certainly, you know. People are just frivolous-minded. They're foolish. Well, we don't have to talk about that. We see it all around us. You know, they cover their faces with masks. They just do whatever the television tells them to do. I'm not sobriety. So you can be less than sober and not drink alcohol at all. But can you drink alcohol and be thoroughly sober? I'm not sure that that's really a possibility. Is it okay to be just a little bit unsober? I mean, just a little bit. I think these things are important for our times, the times in which we live. And I think next week I'll talk something about the elements of the Lord's table. And then when we have the Lord's Supper, we'll just kind of straightforward the narrative of the Lord's Supper. I like it when I do it that way anyway. So That's what we'll plan on doing. But we'll talk about the elements and what they're symbolic of and what they mean and how I believe, you know, we ought to observe the table. And churches split over this stuff. People split over. I mean, we're not going to change what we do as long as I'm here. But some churches, they're individual, independent churches. If they think they got to use fermented wine, well, then that's their business. You know? I'm not going to break fellowship over it. I might discuss it with them when time's appropriate. Brother, I'm going to read Brother, I'm getting ahead of myself, but forgive me. Brother King's church up there in Alaska makes a statement. He talks about the fruit of the vine. He says, you know what? Grape juice, fermented wine, you know. Some people talk about raisin juice, vinegar. Yeah, they're all fruit of the vine. He said, I'm not going to argue about that, you know. But then he makes some stronger statements, you know, along our beliefs as well. But so it's important because these are issues we face. And I think in this day and age, they're important issues. And how we present ourselves to the world. And who we are and what we are. And to be sober and to stand right and true. Okay. We'll pick up next week, and then I think I'll wrap this up. And, well, we go on to another, maybe another word in Paul's writing in Galatians 5, which is really a word that kind of goes along with what we've been talking about here as well. Kind of follows the drunkenness when he talks about reveling. Buddy, that's all people care about. Some of them change anymore. Just revelings. Don't matter what it is. It could be the pro ball or whatever. They just, that's all they care about. Important things in life they don't care about. They just want to. Anyway, I'm preaching two or three sermons today. We're going to take our head off and turn to page number 57, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. If you like, you can stand as we sing this out to the Lord. Page number 57, Safe in the Arms of Jesus.
Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on His gentle breast, there by His shaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels, born in a song to me. Over the fields of glory, over the jasper sea, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on His gentle breast. There by His love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care. Safe from the world's temptations, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the light of sorrow, free from my doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on His gentle breast. There by His love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Jesus, my heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. safe on its gentle breast. There by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the privilege to gather together to lift up your name, to worship with the saints. Father, we pray you help us to be discerning. Lord, help us to live sober lives in this day in which we live. This day in which it seems that the end approaches. Father, help us to be diligent, faithful, courageous. Father, we pray for all your people. We pray particularly for those that are raising young families. All the challenges and difficulties that they face today. And Lord, we know your grace is sufficient. Lord, we pray that you might give us the desire to be faithful, to trust in me to bring it about, to walk in your ways. Pray, Lord, for those that need healing, for those that need comfort. Thank you, Lord, that you're a sovereign God. Lord, that this whole world's going to pass away. That your people will endure forever. Father, thank you for the completed atonement of our Savior. For the work of the Spirit. For bringing us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you bestow on us. Use us to your glory, Father, whatever that may entail. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.